as we prepare ourselves for the Word of God this morning. I'd ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first seven verses, and I trust that you read these this week and had a time to read these and reflect over it, and already that God already spoke to your heart and prepared you for this morning. And maybe he already did business in your heart before you even got here, and I pray so. But if not, we pray that we would hear what the Lord of the church, who is in our midst and who knows you and I well, has to say to us. Let's hear his word this morning. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Here ends a reading of God's word. His blessing abides upon it. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning what you say to us, your church. For Lord, you hold us in your right hand. You are in our midst as the Lord of the church, and you know us well. You know everything about us. You know our heart. You know what we try to hide from everybody else, but is exposed under your penetrating vision, as we saw last week with your eyes of fire. So I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that we would hear from you, and that we would respond to you as you call us to, as you, out of love, speak to your church and call us back to you with that heart of passionate, burning love for you, our Savior. Show us, Lord, where our love for you may have grown cold and is not as passionate or as strong as it used to be. And rekindle within us again that love for you through Christ our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen. There is probably nothing that is more devastating and more sad and hard to hear than when a spouse hears their mate say to them, "I don't love you anymore." Tear their heart out, and the sadness and the sorrow and the grief and the pain that goes through that. And no one knows what goes on and behind closed doors in the privacy of a home. You know, and sometimes we're shocked when we hear of marriages that we think are some of the strongest, or even of pastors that we hear about, they end up hearing that their marriage breaks up. And we wonder, how could that have happened? From all outward appearances, everything looked great. But you know, outward appearances can be deceiving, can't they? So it is in the case of the church that we're going to look at this morning. The church at Ephesus, a church that from outward appearances looked wonderful. A church from outward looking at it, it's a church that any of us would have wanted to be a member of, and probably mostly everybody wanted to be a member of, as we'll talk about this church in a minute. And from outward appearances, things look great. But Jesus, who holds the churches in his hand, who walks in their midst, and who, through his eyes of fire, sees into them, knew that there was a problem. They look good from the surface, but inside and in their hearts, they had a big problem. Because, see, they said to their Lord, to their husband, "We don't love you anymore." And their love had grown cold, and from the surface it looked good. But their love had grown cold. Their commitment, they had walked away. Other things took his place and became more important to Jesus than him. And the church was in a critical condition. Jesus spoke this message to them to call them back to where they needed to be. And as we continue this journey through Revelation, we're going to get to that point. Today, as we roll the curtain back again to the next part of trying to reveal the glory of what's behind that picture, and as we see more and make it clearer, I've asked John to come up and put the puzzle piece up for us today. And I want him to come up in his eagle shirt so that everybody could see that and he could have his moment. But as we try to, staples there, John, construct this puzzle and reveal more and more of the glory of this book, and as we try to make sense of this revelation that God has given to us, it looks like a puzzle. It's hard to understand, but piece by piece, as we get more, thank you, John, as we get more up there, more together, it will make clearer. Today we begin the portion of this book where Jesus addresses seven of his churches. Now, there were more churches that were existing in the time, but seven particularly. And this first vision that John had given, that God had given to John, and this is following what we had seen in chapter 1, where in chapter 1, the Lord revealed himself and his greatness and his glory, remember last week, and the overwhelming vision that he saw of who Jesus was. And then after Jesus revealing himself, he now begins to speak a word to each of the churches. A word from him to their heart. And John, Jesus was told specifically to write down what he saw, this message, and to send it to seven particular churches that he identified, the dream read for us last week. And these seven churches, just a word about them, an introduction. They were seven literal churches that were existing during the time of John, during the time of the first century when he was writing this. Now, there were many more churches than just seven. Of all these seven, there's only one that we've heard of before, and that's the church at Ephesus, the one we're going to look at today. But there were many more churches than just seven at this time of the writing. But there's seven that were picked. Why seven? Because seven is the number of completeness. God's perfect number, a number of completeness, and seven completeness indicates that in these seven churches, they were a complete picture of all. For the Lord picked these seven because in these seven churches, they were going to have problems and issues that God knew, Jesus knew down through all time until he comes again in this church age that all churches are going to deal with. In his church, there's going to be all these seven issues addressed. And he knew that all of God's people would be struggling with these seven things that he addressed. So he picked the seven churches in particular to represent all of God's people, knowing that we all struggle with these issues. The churches were located on a major trade travel route of its day in today, the country of Turkey, at that time, the province of Asia Minor. Here's where you would find them. And if you'd start at Ephesus, you'd go around the travel route. It's a major route. You eventually end up at Laodicea, starting and going this way. But they all were located on this major road in Asia, then, now, today, Turkey. And as we'll see, none of these churches exist now. But each church was addressed by Jesus in a similar pattern, as we're going to see beginning today and in the next weeks ahead. As he wrote this letter and addressed this message to them, it was particularly worded in a certain way, and all the same. It began with a characteristic of Christ drawn by Revelation 1, from that vision we saw last week. Particularly today to Ephesus, it's him holding the stars in his hand and walking in the midst of the candlesticks, reminding us that Jesus holds us in his hand, his protection. We looked at that last week. So the characteristic of Ephesus is grounded in the protection of Christ and the fact that he is in our midst and knows us well. But then it also has a word of commendation and praise, something that they're doing well, followed by criticism for their sin, something that they need to correct, with a word of correction and a word of warning, followed by a challenge and a promise drawn from Revelation 19 through 22, the end of the book, where he talks about the promise of eternal life and the promise of heaven that we have to look forward to. And he uses that as a motivation for us as a church to continue on today. So every letter that we'll see now through the next 7 weeks, I have the same pattern to it. It's the way he spoke. But we'll begin today with Ephesus. A little bit about the city before we look into the message and what Jesus actually said. We need to understand a little bit of the church that he was speaking to and of the background of the town so we can understand the message a little bit better. Ephesus was a pretty major city. It was a major city in biblical times. Politically, because it was the center, it was the capital for that province, the Roman capital for that province. Commercially, it was at the convergence of two major highways, and so had a lot of commercial traffic as well as the seaport. So a lot of commercial trade went through that city, very prosperous. Culturally, because there was a major big Roman theater that was built there, a Greek theater. And religiously, because the temple to the great goddess Diana or Artemis was located in that city. The temple of Diana was located there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at that time. And people traveled from all around the world to go to that temple. And it was known. It was pretty magnificent for those days. And there's a picture of the theater that was located in Ephesus. It was a pretty major city. It was a pretty prosperous city in those times. In fact, it had a population of over 250,000 people. That's big, especially in Bible times. It was huge. So this church that was located here was located in a major place. A little bit about the town. Now the church itself. The church in Ephesus had a rich spiritual heritage. Like I said, it's a church that any one of us here probably would love to be a part of. The heritage of the church of Ephesus, it was founded by the Apostle Paul. Now you can't get other than Jesus himself, can't be found of anybody better than that, right? It was founded by Paul on his third missionary journey, and he spent 3 years there teaching them and instructing them as the first pastor of the church. Imagine having the Apostle Paul as your pastor. Wouldn't that be awesome? And you can't have any better than that. They had Paul as their pastor. That's how great this church was. Aquila and Priscilla, mentioned in the book of Acts, were its Bible teachers. Two of the greatest Bible teachers that Scripture mentions, as well as Apollos, all were a part of the church of Ephesus. Bible knowledge, Bible teaching, they had the best. The Apostle Paul and Aquila Priscilla, that's right up there. And Paul, his spiritual son, the faith, Timothy, and the Apostle John were the first three pastors of the church. Can you imagine that? Founded by Paul, Paul then had his spiritual son, Timothy, take over. And then after Timothy, John the Apostle, who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus personally, was the pastor of the church. Now, isn't that a church you want to be a part of? Three awesome pastors? Man, Paul, Timothy, and John? Can't get much better than that. Their heritage was great. And it was a recipient of one of Paul's letters, the Ephesians. The Ephesian letter was written to, the book of Ephesians was written to this church. In fact, it was while Paul was at Ephesus that he wrote the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and sent that off to the church of Corinth as well. So the heritage of the church of Ephesus that we're looking at was a great church. But as the Lord spoke to them, he saw a need. And he saw a problem. And as good as everything looked like from the outside, he saw that they had a problem because they had fallen out of love with Christ. And their love for him had grown cold. And he told them, need to take corrective action and come back to where you were, because I see and I know your heart. This morning we're going to see, as we look into this letter, the first seven verses of chapter 2, his word to Ephesus. Three principles that will help us keep that love light burning. That just as Ephesus said to him, we don't love you anymore. That keep that love light of Christ burning brightly in our heart. That we don't lose our love for Christ. That our love for him doesn't grow cold either. Because that, Jesus takes that very seriously as he brings this word of correction to Ephesus. So three principles we see. If we want to keep that love light burning, first is to realize your foremost priority. What is the most important thing that Christ wants out of his church more than anything else? If you would answer that question, if you would answer it up out loud, what would you say? What is the most important thing he wants from us more than anything else? To love one another and to love him, right? Those are the two commands. It's all summed up in that. And to remember our first priority, that's the most important. See, the church of Ephesus forgot that. And what he told them was purity is commendable. It's a good thing. God wants us to be pure. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be busy. The church at Ephesus was. They were all those things. They had been taught well by the Apostle Paul how to live the Christian life. They were living it well. They were holy. They were devout. They were abstaining from all the things of Ephesus, all the culture of their day. They were trying to do what was right. They were commended. He says, I know your hard work. I know your deeds. I know your perseverance. I know how you've endured. I know how you've been tested. He said, I know all the good stuff you're doing. I commend you for your purity. I commend you for your faith. That's great. And I'd say that to us. God says out of our church here at Rikes, I commend you for all the good things we're doing. And he wants that. Because, see, they were diligent. And as I think of Ephesus, I think a lot of us. Because I think of our heritage of having the faith and the teaching and the biblical teaching. And I think a lot of us. They were diligent. They worked hard. And there's a lot of you and a lot of people in the church have worked hard and served well. And they did. He said, I know your good deeds. I know your hard work. I know your diligence for the faith. They were active. They were busy. They didn't sit back on the sidelines. They were engaged in their faith. Holiness and purity was important to them. And scripture, not culture, was what they based their life on. They based their life on the teaching of what Paul had taught them those 3 years. They based their life on the word, on the book of Ephesians that he wrote to them. And this, they took the scripture to heart and they based their living on that. They were diligent in their faith and looking and living and doing what God wanted to do. We say, then what's the problem? And, you know, we're diligent. We do what God wants us to do. And that's good. They also were determined that they were not going to give up. They endured hardship. And they endured up when they went through trials and hardship and adversity. They endured that. They didn't give up. They continued to persevere in their faith when it got hard, when it got difficult. They continued to press on. They didn't throw in the towel and say, well, I'm walking away. But they persevered. They were determined to see it through. They were determined to go the distance. Good quality. Think we got that same quality. Determined, diligent, all those things that God would want that Ephesus was doing well. They persevered. They possessed endurance. They didn't give up or give in to the pressure around them. They didn't give in to the pressure around them to compromise either. They tested those who were claimed to be false disciples and found out to be not. They knew. They took Paul's words to heart in Acts, where in Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 38, as Paul was saying goodbye to the church after he had spent 3 years with them, he took the elders, the leaders of the church, and he gave them a farewell, and he said, "Be on your guard." Because he said, "I know that after I leave the church, there's going to be people come in that are trying to try to deceive you and lead you away from the truth. And be diligent about those things." And they were. And they took Paul's words to heart. And they were diligent. They were determined. They were also dedicated. They were hardworking. They went the distance. They were dedicated to the truth. They were dedicated to what God wanted them to do. They were not fair weather fans. They did not wear the Eagles green only when they were winning, but they wore the Eagles green when they were losing too, right, John? They were not fickle. They were not fair weather fans of Jesus or in their faith. They followed him faithfully. They were dedicated. They lived out their faith. They put their faith in action. They served. They were diligent. They were determined. We'd say, well, what's the problem? Why is the Lord addressing this problem with this pleasure, this church with this pleasure? Everything seems to be right. They also were discerning. It said that they saw and examined those who claimed to be apostles and weren't. The Nicolaitans, and they exposed them. And Paul, Jesus says, you hate the Nicolaitans, and so do I. The Nicolaitans was a group of false teachers that arose in the church of this time, and it's believed come from a proselyte to Christianity called Nicolaitus, who was one of the first deacons who was ordained and chosen in Acts chapter 6, along with Stephen. And he was chosen to be one of the first deacons in the church, but apparently he went astray, and he began to teach that it's okay to indulge yourself in all kinds of whatever you want to do, sin and pleasure and freedom. You can do whatever you want to do for the sake, because you're saved by grace. And he began to teach this false doctrine, and the church at Ephesus knew that was wrong. And they confronted him about it, and they were discerning. They knew the truth. They could recognize it. No one could pull the wool over their eyes when it came to teaching the truth, because they had been taught it well by Paul and by Timothy and by John. They knew the truth. They were discerning. The church was evangelical and solid to the core, just like ours. Solid evangelical to the core. They knew what they believed and they knew why. Discerning, diligent, determined, dedicated. And we say, well, what's the problem? Purity is commendable. Loyalty is good. All those things that Christ wants from us are commendable. We need to do those, yes. But yet when Jesus, who was in the midst of the church and holding them in his hand and walking in their midst, says, I know, I see what you're doing, but I know your heart. And something is missing. You look good from the outside. It's a church that we all want to be a part of. He said, you look good from the outside, but inside there is a problem. Because you have forsaken your first love. We need to realize our first priority. Purity is commendable, but passion is essential. Passion, love for Christ is essential. It's the most important thing. We need to realize our foremost priority, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and as George says, our neighbors as ourselves. That is our first priority. The service, the dedication, all the other stuff that goes along with it, yes. But it must not be relegated. It must not suffer at the point of our love for Jesus. That is our first priority and calling and passion. Passion is essential. And he said that. He said, I hold this against you. You have not grown weary. You've endured hardship. You've done all these good things, but yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That word forsaken means that they have walked away from, or they have left, or they have let other things become more important. Because, see, they had forsaken their first love. They had walked away from him. In Ephesians chapter 3, turn with me there, as Paul was writing to this church, this letter, and he knew them well. As I said, he had taught them, he had founded them. John knew them well as their pastor. But in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your innermost being." Verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high, wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness, to the measure of the fullness of God." Paul's prayer for them was, "I pray that you will know the fullness of God's love." And he knew that one time they did. But now they had forsaken that, and it had grown cold. They had walked away from it. They didn't love him like they did. They let other things become more important to Jesus than Jesus in their life. Even their works of service. But they didn't love him like they did. And what was the congregation's first love? As a congregation, they left it. And they became satisfied in their faith and where they were. And I ask you, what is your first love? Is Jesus first place? Where do we give, where we devote our time to? Where we devote our treasure to? Where we devote our talent to determines what is most important to us. And is Jesus that place of first in our life? Or have we allowed other things to take his place? And we say, yes, we love him. We believe in him. We're serving him. We're doing what's right. We're not going off that track. But yet, he's not first and foremost in our life like he should be. Does he get the first of your time or the last? Does he get the first of your resources or the last? Does he get the first or does he get the last? I mean, the church at Ephesus was good, but yet they forgot the main priority: loving God first and foremost. They had forsaken their love. They had forgotten their first calling. Their first calling, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, that love chapter that talks about love, it ends by saying, "There abides three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And that's our first calling. Then Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. Jesus was asked one day by a teacher of the law. He said, "Teacher, what is the first and the greatest of all the commandments?" There's many that they had. He said, "If you could sum them up, what is the greatest of all of God's commands?" And Jesus said, "It's simply this. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it: love yourself." Then he went on to say, "On these two commands hang all the law and prophets," meaning all of God's word is summed up. All of what God wants us to do is summed up in those two things. Our first calling: love him, love one another. That's not that hard, but somehow we lose sight of it. And the church at Ephesus did. They had forgotten that. That they were called to love God first. The busyness, the service, the dedication, the devotion were all good. But when it's not done out of a heart of love, as Paul said, It's like a clanging noise and a clanking cymbal. Have you ever been? Now, if you go to a band concert and they're playing something like when Kim's band plays the Stars and Stripes Forever, and there's that time in the Stars and Stripes Forever, they have that cymbal crash, and at the appropriate time, a cymbal crash with the whole band sounds great. It's kind of exciting. It's like, wow, I like that. But would you like to go hear a whole concert of just a cymbal playing? That would be awful, wouldn't it? And Paul says, if we have all our activity and exercise our gifts and our service and everything, but don't have love, it's like a sounding, a clanging cymbal. It's like going to a cymbal concert. And you'd be like, ugh. And that's what it sounds like to God. And that's what he thinks of it. So our primary calling, we can't forget it. Loving him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And their faith had become routine. That it had become nothing more than going through every week to the church service, going to the church, going, doing their service, doing their thing, living out whatever they needed to do, and going home, and it had become routine. Their heart was no longer in it. When they sang the hymns, they weren't singing it out of their heart. They were just singing it with their lips, but their heart was far from it. And we can do the same thing. We can go through the routine and the rituals, but yet our heart's not there. And if our heart's not in, remember last week I said, are you in the Spirit or in the pew? You know, if our heart's not in it, then it means nothing. We're just going through the motions. We're going through routine. But it's not pleasing to God. And their obedience had become legalistic. And without love, that's what happens. We obey God out of duty. We serve him, and their service at Ephesus and all their busyness and all their endurance was because of duty and obligation. They felt they had to. And have you ever felt that you serve God because you feel you need to? If I don't do it, somebody, maybe we feel, if I don't do it, it won't get done. Or if I don't do it, nobody else will. Or I feel I got to do it. And we have that obligation. We feel we must do it. And if we serve God out of obligation, or we're doing something for him out of obligation, not because we love him, God doesn't like that. Doesn't bless him. That doesn't please him. Because their service and obedience was legalistic, out of duty, not out of affection and devotion for Christ. And we can fall into the same trap where we serve God out of obligation, out of duty, instead of, or even obey him. We obey him out of duty, thinking we have to in order to earn his love or whatever. But it's not based on that. Because we love him, Jesus said, we will obey his commands, right? We don't obey his commands to make him love us, do we? No. If we obey his commands to make him love us, we're off track. We obey his commands because we love him. And that's a big difference. See, Ephesus had become legalistic. And that's what happens when we lose love. And 1 John, I imagine as John wrote this letter to him, his heart was breaking because John knew that disciple well. He knew that church well as its third pastor. And John, one of the titles for John, he was known as the Apostle of Love. And in 1 John, he wrote more about love than any other subject. And he demonstrated love, and he knew what love was all about. And I'm sure he had taught them as their third pastor, following Paul and Timothy, about the importance of love and demonstrating that for God and others. And to hear the Lord indict that church by saying, you've forgotten, you lost your love, I'm sure that broke John's heart as well. Read through 1 John, and you'll see what he has to say to us about the importance of love and how it's to be demonstrated. But if we want to keep that fire burning, we need to realize our foremost priority of loving him. Purity is commendable, but passion is essential. But second, we need to rekindle your first love and mine. To rekindle that love that once burned brightly, but it's not as passionate as it used to be. And Jesus gave a word of counsel to the church in verse 4. He said, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. And here's the counsel in verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. How do we rekindle that love? How do we get that place back where we love Christ and we realize we don't love him as much now as we used to? Well, it begins by, he said, remember. Remember, he said, the height from which you have fallen. Remember back to what it was like. Remember that word, remember, is a present imperative, which means to keep on remembering. It's not a once and done thing, but it's to keep reflecting back on our relationship with where we were and where we are now. And to look back and say, do we love Jesus more? And I ask you, do you love Jesus more now than you did back then? Remember back when you were a new believer and you first were overwhelmed with the love of Christ and you realized how much he loved you and that he gave his son for you and he took the payment of your sins and how he set you free and delivered you from all that and how your life was changed. You realized the love that overwhelmed you and you remember the joy back then you had in your heart. And do you love him more now than you did then? Is every day with Jesus sweeter than the day before? It should be. If not, why not? Who's changed? Is it God or us? Who's the one to put the distance between? Who moved? It wasn't him. Remember back to when you first fell in love. Now, for some of us, that's a longer memory. For Derek and Audrey, not quite as hard to remember. But for those of us that were older, remember back to when you first fell in love and remember how you felt. Remember, you always wanted to be with that person all the time. Remember how you always wanted to be with them. And remember how you always, whoever was willing to listen, you wanted to tell whoever you could about that person and how much they meant to you. And you wanted to spend all your time with that person. The person was all you could talk about and think about. Remember those days, Bob? Still have them. All right, that's good. That's good. And you want to please that person. And you did everything you could to please that person, that they would be pleased and because you wanted to make them happy. And you think back to that. And then sometimes as we go on, we lose that. What happened? You know, it should be the same with Jesus. If we love him passionately, we should want to please him. We should want to spend our time with him. How much time do we spend with him if we really love him? How much time we spend with Christ shows us how much we love him. How much we're willing to talk about him to others shows how much we love him. How important is he to us? Remember what your relationship with Christ was like. Do you love him more now than then? We should be. And that's the one key to help remember, to remember that. And the second is to repent. That is to make a change of action. If we remember that we don't love Jesus as much now as we did then something's wrong. And we need to repent. And that word repent just simply means to change direction, to change course. It's a change of mind resulting in a change of direction. It's a one way at time I was walking this way and all of a sudden I realize that's wrong and I start going this way now. And to repent means to realize as I remember back, boy, I love Jesus a lot more. I spent more time with him. I was more passionate than I loved him more then. And I'm now, if I keep going this way, I'm walking farther away from him. To repent is to realize I need to stop going this way and go back to Jesus again. That I've allowed something else to take his place. That this has become more important to me than him. And I got to let go of that and come back over here to where I need to be. And that's what repent means. To make that change of direction back the opposite way. Heading back to him. To repent back, go back to our first love again. Because, see, labor is no substitution for love. And the church at Ephesus and all their service and labor was good but it wasn't a substitution for the love. And purity is no substitute for passion. And deeds is no substitute for devotion. Because God wants us. So remember, repent, and then return. He says in verse 5, redo what you have done and go back and do those things that you had done at first. But go back and return to Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul had said to the church at Ephesus at one time, he said, live a life of, be imitators of God and live a life of love. And that's what they were called to do, to be imitators of Jesus and to live a life of love. And they had forgotten that. And Paul said, you need to return back to what you were called to be, to what you were challenged, what you were commanded to do, and to return back to Him. So I ask you, God asks you this morning, where is your heart scale on love for Jesus? Is it cold or is it hot? Where are you? Do you love Him more or less than you did before? And remember that Jesus is in our presence in the midst of the candlesticks as the Lord of the church and holds us in His hand, and He knows our deeds and He knows our heart. And nothing can be hidden from His gaze. So we may try to hide others, but God knows. As He looks at your heart in love, He says to you, you don't love me as much as you used to. Come back. Renew, rekindle that love to me again. Return back to where you were. And the last is to remove. He said, if you don't, I am going to remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, what He said, He says, if we don't return back to Him, if our love for Him does not grow strong and passionate, He said eventually He's going to remove our witness, our effectiveness. And the church of Ephesus, that's what happened to them and the great heritage that they had, being founded by Paul, Timothy, and John, and the great heritage that they had, eventually the church at Ephesus closed and ceased to be because they didn't take the word of Christ seriously enough. He says, I remove your candlestand, your presence, your witness, your effectiveness. And we don't want that to happen. And also we need to remove from us those things that are more important in our life than Him. That anything that has come blocked our relationship with Christ has become more important. We need to subjugate that to number 2 or 3 or 4 and make sure that He is a place of prominence in that position. So, realize your foremost priority. Rekindle your first love. And third, how we keep that love burning is to rejoice in your future hope. Briefly, he says in verse 7, he said, he who has an ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He said, in other words, listen to what I'm saying to you. Him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the presence of God. He said, rejoice in our future hope. And that's part of the way we keep the love of Christ burning bright in our life as we think of what's ahead of us. And he reminded them, he said, I have a promise. He said, remember your promise. He said that we can conquer by perseverance. He said, to him who overcomes, that word is to be an overcomer. It's the word Nike. Anybody have ever heard of Nike sneakers? It comes from this word. It means victor. It means that God has made us victors or overcomers. And it is an athletic and military term that denotes superiority and victory over a vanquished foe. And what he's telling us is that our foe has already been defeated at the cross. And the victory is already guaranteed. Someday it will be completed when he returns. And we're looking at that, and we get to the end of Revelation. Someday it will be completed, but the victory has already been won. Aren't you thankful for that? And so he says, we can conquer by perseverance. That no matter how bad things get, realize that we have a promise. We are the overcomers, and the victory has already been won. And our Lord has done it for us. So that's a way to keep that love burning. And also, we will celebrate in paradise. He says, to him who overcomes will have the right to eat from the tree of life. And this is the reference to the last part of Revelation 19 to 22. We'll see when we get there. But a reference to the tree of life, which was in paradise at the very beginning. When God created Eden, he created a place of paradise where we would live eternally with no sin, sorrow, suffering, where God's presence was among them and Adam and Eve in the garden. And they walked with him every day. And they enjoyed that place. And in the middle of that place of paradise was the tree of life. And they were free to eat of that as much as they wanted to. And he said, again, someday we will celebrate in that place of paradise where the tree of life is. And we'll get to eat of that tree. And we'll get to enjoy his presence forever. And he said, that's a reason. That's how we keep that love going. Realize that we're going to celebrate with him for all eternity. And no matter how dark things get, no matter how much we suffer or heartache we have on earth, the few little years we have on earth here is like this compared to the eternity, all the years we have in eternity to celebrate his goodness and love in paradise. Glorious hope. So as we focus in, rejoice in that future hope he's given us, that's a way as well to help us keep that love where it needs to be. So things look good from the members of Ephesus' point of view. From the outside, everything looked well. Serving, busy, doing, devoted, purity. But yet God says, I see you're missing something most important. You don't love me like you once did. Your love for me has gone cold. Purity is commendable, but passion is absolutely essential. So I ask you, God asks you, how much do you love me this morning? Do you love me more now than you did before? Rekindle that first love. Rejoice in your future hope and realize your first and foremost priority to love him with your whole heart, mind, and strength. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, to the church at Ephesus, because, Lord, we can identify with it. Because our church is so much like that. Diligent, determined, dedicated, devoted, good people. But yet, if we don't love you with our whole heart and our faith and love for you is not as passionate as it needs to be, Lord, that's serious to you. Because we failed in what is most important, and that is loving you, the first command, loving you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, I pray that we would hear you as you speak to us this morning. That your Spirit, who speaks to the churches, and you who are present with us in our midst, standing among us and walking in our midst, and with your eyes see and know us, would speak to us and we would hear you today. Lord, that if we don't love you like we once did, that we remember the passion, the devotion, the commitment we once had, and we allowed other things to cool and become more important or take its place. Not that we don't love you, but you're just not as important, maybe, or love you as much as we once did. Yes, we serve, we're devoted, we go through the service, but yet if our heart's not where it needs to be. So Lord, remind us, and may we repent and come back. And change. Don't stop going that way and start going the way you want us to go. Close, pressing into you and to your heart. And rekindle that love as we know that someday we will rejoice in your presence. So thank you, Lord, for that wondrous love for us that you so freely gave. And Lord, we want to commit ourselves to you again this morning. So thank you for loving us. May we love you first and foremost through Jesus our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.